Matthew 6, verses 7 through 10. The 27th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on August 7, 2016 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2016. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Prayer is always an interesting topic to Christians. So today we're going to look into one of the most famous teachings on prayer in the world. For me personally, this is a passage that I have thought about and taught about a lot over the years. For those of you who've been around a while, you know that I have taught on this passage a number of times before. We're in the book of Matthew, as we have been for some time. We're currently looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and today we're continuing on in chapter 6. Last week we began to talk about Matthew 6, 1 through 18. Jesus begins this section by saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And then he goes on to give three parallel examples of the sort of thing that he's talking about. He talks about three very common Jewish religious practices: giving alms to the poor, praying, and fasting. And in each case, Jesus describes how the hypocrites perform these religious practices. When they give to the poor, or pray, or fast, they do it in a very public way. Their goal is to be seen by other people as being pious and religious. And once again, Jesus is criticizing many of the religious leaders of the Jews. He has been throughout the sermon. These hypocrites are people very well known and perhaps highly respected by Jesus' audience, very religious people. But in each of these statements, Jesus repeats the same crucially important statement: "Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." That is, they already have what they were looking for. These religious practices are supposedly about their relationship with God. They're doing them because they take God seriously and they think God wants them to do these things. Supposedly, they are seeking to be godly followers of God, hoping that God will accept them into his kingdom of righteousness one day. But in fact, that's not really what they're looking for in this situation. They're seeking to please other people. They're not hoping for God to be gracious to them in the future. They're hoping for men to be gracious to them now. They're thinking, if I present myself as a pious person, there are rewards to be had in this life. So when they practice their religion before other people, and those people see it and applaud, they have their reward in full. That is, they have already received the goal. They had a certain desire, and it has been met. And if they already have their reward from men now, they should not expect that they will have a reward from God later. They weren't really doing it for the sake of God anyway. So Jesus tells his listeners, don't be like these hypocrites. If you're going to perform these religious practices in an exaggerated sort of way, he basically says, do it privately. Let it be between you and God. Don't worry about what other people are thinking about it. Be interested in your relationship with God as you're doing these things. If you are sincerely interested in the approval of God rather than men, then God will be the one who will respond. So, we noticed last time, you may remember, that first he talks about giving alms to the poor, then he talks about prayer, and it's very parallel, matches the part where he's talking about giving alms to the poor very exactly, but then he breaks away from that pattern and starts to talk more about prayer. And then he goes back to the third topic, fasting, and again, it's exactly like the first two. So there was a section in the middle where he goes on to talk about prayer in a way that he didn't go on to talk about giving alms, or he didn't go on to talk about fasting. So we skipped over that part last week. We spent our time looking at these three hypocritical practicing your religion before men examples, but now we want to go back and look at the part that we skipped over. As you're probably aware, this section contains the very well-known Lord's Prayer. We will actually not finish looking at the prayer today, but we will begin it. So let me start by reading the entire section on prayer, including the part that we've already looked at. This is Matthew 6:5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Okay, so as you see, we already talked about the first part of this last week. When the hypocrite prays, what is it that he wants? The hypocrites want the approval of other people. Although prayer is supposed to be about relating to God, in fact, they are not really looking for anything from God. They want other people to admire them for their piety and devotion so that their lives in this world today can be better. So now, in verse 7, Jesus moves on to warn us about a different kind of prayer. He says, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The pagan Gentiles genuinely want God or the gods to give them something. They are not like the first example. They are not praying to impress their neighbors. They may be, but that's not the only reason they're praying. They're praying because they want rain for the crops or to have healthy children or whatever. Nevertheless, there's something about their approach to prayer that Jesus is saying, you don't want to do this sort of thing either. The New American Standard has, do not use meaningless repetition. I don't think the issue is the style of the prayers in this section. He's not saying, keep your prayers short and God will be pleased. It's not that long prayers are bad and short prayers are good. There's something else going on here. I think the problem lies with the view of God and what it is they're seeking here. Because notice Jesus says, they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. The reason that they're using this repetition or whatever it is he's talking about here, we'll discuss that in a second. The reason they're doing it is that they think that God is going to hear their prayer if they do this. In other words, God is going to answer them. What is the goal? I want the rain to come. How am I going to get God or the gods to pay off? How am I going to make sure that the rain comes because I need the rain? Well, if I pray in a certain way, if I use a certain kind of incantation or repetition or lengthy whatevers, maybe that will do it. We don't exactly know how to translate the Greek word here that is rendered as meaningless repetition. I've seen a variety of arguments. Some say that babbling is a good translation. I think meaningless repetition probably captures the idea as well as anything. The idea, though, the thing that he's warning against is that they see the way they use their words as a technique that is somehow going to make it more likely that God will hear them, or God will listen to what they're saying. We can get heard by the gods, the pagans would be thinking, if we pray in a way that is most likely to inspire them to pay off. So the problem then is the view of God behind this. He is this force out there that we need to learn to control and manipulate. We can use the power of our words to make him hear us. If we develop the right sort of approach to how we say these prayers, then he will hear us. Notice the alternative that Jesus proposes. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. God is not a force to be manipulated by the skill of your words. He is a person like a father. He has a will and a character. He has a fatherly concern for his people, and he already knows more about what you need than you do. That is the situation when you start to pray. So if you understand who God is, then you realize that it is not your place to find some way to manipulate him into giving you what you want. You are like a child going to a father. You take your concerns to him, concerns which he already understands, and then wait to see what his wisdom will dictate. That's how I understand what Jesus is warning against here. So he started out by warning us against two very common perversions of prayer. The first one was using prayer as a tool to get worldly gain from my fellow human beings. I want to impress other people with my piety, and that's the way I use my prayer, with little regard for God. Or using prayer as a tool to get worldly gain from God. I believe in God, but I'm seeing him as a tool to be manipulated to get me what I want in this world. And I don't think I have to tell you that throughout the centuries, people have continued to fall into these same traps, and we still fall into them today. We are still tempted by the worldly benefits that can come from being religiously respectable. I really get nervous about making political comments in this context, but I am struck by how, as I look at political discussions out there, pick your side, I don't care, either one, how much we try to get traction by arguing, oh no, this is a religious person. Look, this person has a genuine faith. And what's the reason for demonstrating that? So I can convince you to vote for me, is what you're looking for ultimately. Well, that's exactly the kind of thing that the first one is. It's that hypocrisy where, in theory, I'm talking about God, but in actuality, I'm interested in something else. So, and then that idea that prayer is this technique that we use to make sure that we get from God what we want. I wish that I could say that that was a straw man that I created, and no, you don't see that kind of stuff. But I have them on my shelf, popular books about prayer that are entirely about finding the technique to make sure that God gives you what you want. So that's not a straw man at all. That's very much out there. So I would argue that Jesus is calling us to see prayer very differently. Prayer is like the arena in which I wrestle with and come to terms with God. God already knows what I need, but what am I going to do? Am I going to agree with him about that? Will I come to him believing that he knows better than I do? Will I see the world the way he sees it? Will I value what he values? Will I accept from his hand that which he wills to give me? Will I come to him and trust even when my life today isn't going the way I want it to? Prayer is the place where I express to God what I am about, what I want, what my priorities are, and then I discover whether my heart is set on God's agenda and God's priorities or not. I think that's what Jesus is getting at in this prayer that he goes on to teach us. He's showing us how we ought to think about God and ourselves when we come to God in prayer. Okay, so in verse 9, he tells us, "Pray then in this way." And ever since he said this, the church has gathered together and recited this prayer. Many of you here have recited it many times. I'm not saying that to knock it. I think that's a great thing. By repeating it, we have learned it. I can count on most of you here knowing this prayer that we're talking about because you have repeated it on a number of occasions. We have the opportunity when we repeat it, if we want to kind of slow down and think about what it is that we're praying about in that. All of that is good stuff. But I think Jesus' main purpose was not to give us a ritual to perform. He is giving us a model of what sort of thing a prayer should be. These are the sorts of things we should concern ourselves with in our prayers, because we are the sorts of people who are concerned with these things. And so, even more important than reciting it is to think about it. Just try to see, what is it that Jesus is calling us to? Why these words? What does Jesus want us to understand by teaching us this prayer? And so I'm going to start to talk about that today and talk more about that next week. He tells us to address this prayer to our Father who is in heaven. At this point, this shouldn't surprise us. This is the ninth time in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus refers to God as your Father. And four of those times, he qualifies it by saying, your Father who is in heaven, or your heavenly Father. And he's going to continue to use this language a number of times more throughout the sermon and throughout Matthew. So it's a common way for Jesus to talk about God as the Father of you and me. I might mention that he also talks about God as his Father, but I would argue that there's a different significance to that idea than there is to the idea that God is our Father. But I want to just talk about our part of it here. There's some uncertainty about how common it was for Jews to refer to God as their Father. I have heard it argued by some that they never said that, and this was like a total revolution for Jesus to speak in this way. Other things I've looked at suggested, I think it's probably true that it was not unknown for such language to be used. But what does seem clear is that Jesus has made it his preferred way of talking about God. When he talks to us about God, he refers to God as our Father. Not our earthly Father, and he often qualifies it to make it clear, it's our Father who is in heaven. It is our heavenly Father. And I think that the metaphor has a lot of nuances to it, because we can see these various ideas come out in the teaching of Jesus and in the New Testament. There are a lot of fatherly ideas related to God as he relates to us. A father imparts life to his children. A father cares about and for his children. A father passes on an inheritance to his children. A father is wiser than his children and teaches them. A father is one whom the children respect and seek to emulate. I think all of that is wrapped up in the idea of God being our Father. So in essence, Jesus is urging us to approach God as our Creator, the one who cares for us, the one who is the source of all good things. Okay, so when I teach the Lord's Prayer, there is a question that I like to ask. Where is the first place we actually ask God for something in the Lord's Prayer? What is the first request we make? What is the first thing we pray for? Our initial answer might be, give us this day our daily bread. Okay, so I would argue no. I think there are actually several requests before give us this day our daily bread. Perhaps we might respond, the first request is, thy kingdom come. I used to think that. That's how I thought about the prayer. I used to think that the structure of the prayer was like this. We start out with an address to God, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then we make our first request, thy kingdom come. May your kingdom come. And then our second request is, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I thought this because to me, hallowed be thy name sounded like a fancy King James kind of way of saying, your name is holy, which it almost is. But that's almost what it's saying. That seemed like a good way to start a prayer. Address God and say, our Heavenly Father, your name is holy. So now here are my requests. And that's what I thought was happening. And given the way it's translated, it kind of sounds like that might be happening that way. But I was wrong about that. The first request in the Lord's Prayer is, hallowed be thy name. And let me explain to you what I'm getting at here. Let me a little more literally translate the first part of the Lord's Prayer in a way that shows you the structure more clearly. Our Father who is in heaven, may your name be sanctified. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's actually a very tight structure to these three requests. They are three parallel statements. May your something do something. May your name be be sanctified. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This structure, I think, is very deliberate on Jesus' part because each request is very closely connected to the other two. In a way, each request is asking for the same thing, or at least, let's say, it is one aspect of asking for the same thing. As I understand it, all three requests are different ways of praying for God's kingdom to come. The kingdom of God is a concept that has deep roots in the Old Testament. We talk about this around here a lot, but let me just very briefly say, right now, in this age, as I look around in the world, God has given human beings more or less free reign over the world. God has not stepped in to us to say, I'm sorry, I don't approve of the two candidates you have for president in the United States currently. Here are two more. You want to go that way? Okay. There's a lot of theology that we could talk about there, but I'm not going there. What I'm talking about, though, is God does not come down from heaven and intervene and say, no, I'm not going to let you do that. More or less, we get to do what we want. We set up our own nations, we have our own rulers, we have our own laws. We can do pretty much what we want, or at least we try to do pretty much what we want. And what is the result of the fact that we have this kind of sovereignty over our world? Our own evil is unchecked and brings massive suffering to ourselves and to other people. We all understand, we all live in this world and recognize something is wrong. Part of the reason that we sometimes choose certain people and think we want to put them in charge is because we want somebody to come along and fix things. I want somebody to make it right. The Old Testament prophets understood that this was only a temporary condition. In fact, there was a day coming when someone was going to make it right. God, the rightful ruler of all creation, was going to assert his rule. He would throw down all of the evil rulers of this world. He would rule over the world through his own king, the Messiah. That king would rule in righteousness and justice. Under that rule, the world would no longer be a place of rebellion and evil. The king, the Messiah, would conquer every trace of rebellion. Every square inch of creation would be under the rule of God, reflecting his goodness and love. And this is what they meant by the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God that has been implemented and established where the world actually looks the way God has said he would like the world to look. My argument is that each of these three beginning petitions in the Lord's Prayer is related to that concept. Each of them in some ways goes back to that idea of the kingdom of God, God's coming in and keeping his promises to make things right in the world. Probably the trickiest one to see that is the one that starts, hallowed be your name, or I think I'm going to translate it here, may your name be sanctified. The word sanctified here is just another English word we can use to represent the idea of holiness. To sanctify something is perhaps to make it holy. We get sanctified by God, meaning we are unholy and he makes us holy. Or sometimes sanctify can mean to proclaim something as holy, to agree that it is holy, or something like that. Now, obviously, the name of God, we're not going to come along and make it holy. But the idea here is that God's name, what we are praying for, that God's name would be proclaimed as holy. It would be vindicated as holy. That everyone would know that God is holy. His name is holy. That is the request that we're making. In order to understand better what this means, I'd like us to look at Ezekiel chapter 36, starting with verse 16. You can choose to turn there or not, it's up to you. This is Ezekiel 36. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Okay, so God punished Israel by sending them into captivity. Their enemies defeat them. This happens several times in various situations. And so God is saying, as you're taken out into captivity, you have profaned my name. And to profane it means it is treated as common. It is treated as not holy. To profane something is the opposite of sanctifying it. To sanctify it is to proclaim it as holy. To profane it is to establish it as being common and unholy and insignificant. The fact is that God is holy. That is, he is not common and ordinary like you and me. He is unique in his goodness, unique in his power, and so on. That's what holy means. It's talking about being special, awesome, wonderful, set apart as unique, and so on. To profane his name means that God comes to be seen as no big deal. Not unique, not awesomely good, not holy. And why was God's name profaned in this situation? Well, look what happened to the Jews. These are the people of Yahweh. Where's Yahweh? He must be a pretty puny, insignificant God if he couldn't protect them against the Assyrians and the Babylonians. What benefit is there in believing in Yahweh? He doesn't seem to have what it takes to be a God, to take care of his people. Each of the nations that they went into worshiped different gods. They figured Yahweh is just one of a long line of gods that are out there, and he's not even a very good one because he can't even save his people. So God's name had been profaned. People were saying Yahweh. Right. Okay, so we continue reading in Ezekiel in verse 22. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Okay, now, we can debate about this later if you want, but as I understand it, this is a description of the coming kingdom of God. This is something that has not yet happened. And in the next chapter in Ezekiel, it becomes clear God is going to send the Messiah to rule over Israel and rule over the entire world. So God is going to forgive Israel for their sins. He's going to gather them together under the rule of the Messiah. He's going to cleanse their hearts from sin and put new hearts within them. And in doing this, he says, he is going to vindicate the holiness of his great name. And literally, if we were to look at the Hebrew and then translate it into the Greek, this is exactly the same sort of phrase that we're talking about in Matthew. He's saying, I am going to sanctify my name. I am going to vindicate my name as holy. That's the phrase that Jesus uses. May your name be sanctified. And I think we could translate it, may your name be vindicated as holy. Well, as we see in Ezekiel, that's what he's going to do when his kingdom comes. When everybody sees what God has done, finally, then everyone will say, God, Yahweh, is holy. We were wrong. He's the guy. God has made many promises to his people. Until he comes and keeps all those promises, the nations laugh. God's no big deal. Look around. He doesn't protect his people. The world goes on the same day after day. We can safely ignore him. Well, a day is coming when no one will be able to ignore God anymore. God is going to step into history and destroy all the kingdoms of this world and rule over his people and bless them. And when he does that, he will sanctify his name. God is already holy, but in this world, his name, his reputation, is seen as ordinary and insignificant. When Jesus returns to rule over all, God's name, God's reputation, will be established as holy. To me, one of the most compelling statements of this theme is a brief little statement in Zechariah 14. You may recall Zechariah 14 speaks of a day when the nations gather to attack Israel, but God intervenes on their behalf. It's the famous language about how God will pour out a spirit of supplication on them, and they will look on him whom they have pierced, which the New Testament associates with Jesus. They will call out to God. He will save them. He comes to fight on their behalf. He will stand on the Mount of Olives, and it will split in half. And then there's just this interesting statement in Zechariah 14, 8. Really, it's verse 9, but I'll start with 8. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name the only one. So, in Zechariah, we have a number of themes come together. One day, God is going to be king over all the earth. All the other rulers will be put down, and God will rule over his creation through the Messiah. One day, all rebellion against God will be eliminated. When God's kingdom comes, his will shall prevail. He'll establish righteousness in the hearts of his people, and so on. One day, God's name will be the only one. Instead of many rulers all competing for power and glory, everyone will know that God's name is above all. He alone is worthy of praise. His name is the only one. In other words, in the terms that we have been using from Matthew and from Ezekiel, his name will be vindicated as holy. Everyone will know, yeah, this is God. This is the only one. This is the one we have to deal with. Well, we all know that the name of God is still profaned today. God is often ignored. God is sometimes rejected, or else God is trivialized. And so Jesus, as far as I understand it, is asking us to pray for the time when that will no longer be so. God's name will be sanctified. God's name will be vindicated as holy. And when is that day? When is that going to happen? Well, I think that brings us to verse 10. The next request, may your kingdom come. This one is fairly clear. We're praying for that day when God is ruling over all the earth through his Messiah, talked about a lot in the Old Testament. The prophets talk about this a lot. And already Jesus has mentioned the kingdom as our hope and desire several times in the Sermon on the Mount. Here he is urging us to pray for that day to come. And then finally, we are to pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This, again, I think, is another way of praying for the kingdom to come, because that is what the kingdom of God means. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're not thinking about like when you ride up to a castle and the king is in there and, hey, we have arrived at the kingdom of Francis or whoever. It's not a place. The kingdom of God is the rule of God, the reign of God. What we are looking for is God to establish his will on the earth, basically. In one sense, God is always reigning and ruling over the earth. I mean, he's king of all his creation now. But as we were talking about, right now he's giving us a lot of leeway to go in very bad directions. But one day, the Messiah will establish the will of God. God's will be established. His rule will be over all the earth in the sense that when the things that we used to do that were in rebellion against him, those things will not be there anymore. That's the day we are praying for, when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, it's done right. It is actually obeyed. His will is actually followed and implemented. And so the opening of the Lord's Prayer, as I understand it, paints one coherent picture. We are expressing this to God, saying, "We are longing for that day when your name is vindicated as holy throughout all of creation. That day when no one dismisses or curses you anymore. That day when everyone knows that you are awesomely good. We are longing for that day when you establish your promised kingdom with the Messiah ruling over all the earth. We are longing for that day when all evil has been put down and this world finally reflects your commitment to righteousness and life." And so this is our first request of God. "That's what I want. Please bring that. May we see that day when your name is vindicated as holy. May we see that day when your kingdom is established through the Messiah. May we see that day when your will is truly implemented on the earth." That's the first prayer, essentially, in the Lord's Prayer, is, "God, that is what I want. May that day come." Okay, so obviously we're not done with the Lord's Prayer, but what have we seen so far in what Jesus has said about prayer here? Seems to me that he's asking us to confront the issue of what we want in relation to God. We could have our heart set on the applause of the people around us, and so we could use prayer as a means of impressing people with our piety. But Jesus urges us not to have our hearts set on that. Don't pray in that way. Okay, and the issue is not the outward form of the prayer. The issue is, don't be the sort of person who wants that, and so you use prayer to try to accomplish that. Next, we could have our hearts set on convincing God to answer our prayers and solve our problems in this world. Okay, so we would be people who believe in God, but essentially we see God as the tool we can use to get what we want in this world. And at the time of Jesus, there was a certain technique that would be used that people thought this would ensure that God would answer our prayers, would hear what we were saying. Jesus is not just telling us, don't use that style of prayer. He's saying, don't have your heart set on that either. Don't have your heart set on solving your problems in this world and thus using God as a tool to get those problems solved. Don't pray in that way. So he goes on then to give us a prayer as an alternative to the sorts of things that he just talked about, the Lord's Prayer, as we call it. And the purpose of that prayer, I think, is to say to us, you should be the sort of people who pray this way to God because you have the right sort of things on your heart. This is what I want you to want. And so this is how you would pray. You ought to know that nothing in this world can truly satisfy you, can truly solve your problem. What is it that you're longing for? What do you really want? What do you really need? If you are wise, you will cry out for his kingdom to come because that's what you really need. That's what the world really needs. Your heart should be growing in your desire that God will come and establish his rule over the world, that his desires will prevail, that his name will finally be recognized throughout all the world. We often ask the question whether prayer works. If I ask, can I have any expectation that God will respond positively? Well, it is interesting that in this first part of Jesus' model prayer, that is an irrelevant question. God's kingdom is going to come whether I pray for it or not. It's not like praying, God, I broke my leg, could it please heal? I am praying for something that God has already promised is going to happen. I could not have even existed, and it will still happen. So it's not an issue of you have to pray to make sure that you get the answer that you're looking for. Evidently, the importance of the prayer is in the nature of the decision that I have to make about what do I want? What am I about? What is the focus of my life? Am I preoccupied with the worries of this life? Are my prayers filled with requests for worldly happiness and success? Or have I heard the promises of God and believed them? I think that's what Jesus is teaching us in this first part of the Lord's Prayer. God has promised that he will come and rule over the world through Jesus. He has promised that his perfect will shall win out over all evil. And God has promised that one day his name, his reputation, will be vindicated through all the earth. Everyone will know that God is unique, righteous, powerful, special, awesome, wonderful. Jesus is telling us to believe those promises, embrace those promises, let our hearts be filled with hope from those promises, and so our prayers will reflect that desire. God, that is what I want. I have been arguing for many years that the Bible does not really command us to pray. I'll tell you what I mean by that. Prayer is a fairly natural part of the human experience. Everybody prays. Even people that don't believe in God end up praying sometimes. Prayer in the religious climate that Jesus was speaking into was very common. He didn't have to tell his audience to pray because there was a lot of praying going on. Rather, I think the Bible urges us to be the right sort of people. We should believe God's promises. We should trust God. We should see past the empty promises of the world around us. We should care about other people, and so on. And so the Bible urges us to pray in a way that reflects hearts that are set on the right things. It's not, you need to make sure to pray. It's, when you pray, be this sort of person. If you're going to go to God saying, this is what I want, I think you had better want the right things. That's what I see the teaching on prayer in the Bible to be about. And I think that's why the Lord's Prayer starts the way it does. Above all, we should believe God's promises that he is going to intervene in this world to make things right. He is going to eliminate sin. He is going to eliminate death. Everything will be as we would wish it to be. This is the great good to which God is leading all creation. What greater thing is there that we could desire? What could I want that would be better than what God has promised in his kingdom? And so we start our prayer with the expression of our belief in and longing for all that God has promised to do in the world, which comes to fruition in his kingdom. So next week, we will turn our attention to the second half of the prayer. And in the second half, we'll be praying about the circumstances of our lives today in this world. We'll be looking at where I am now. But Jesus starts his model prayer where our hearts should start, with a longing for that day when God's goodness will prevail. Okay, so we have a few minutes for any questions or comments that you might have.
Here's a question about praying and kind of where we should focus. Obviously, there's kind of a lot of cultural assumptions that prayers somehow have, for lack of better words, magical powers.
Okay.
First off, I agree that what Jesus is teaching is about where our heart should be when praying, and that it should be wanting to see God's filled. But here's something else. What about praying so much of, and I don't mean this kind of like I'm being heartless or anything, kind of so much like a friend has a personal problem or anything, but praying to help someone out with a problem, helping.
Right. No, that's a very good question. Okay, so maybe it's been a while since I've talked about this stuff. Robbie keeps telling me that I should write a book on prayer because I've done a lot of thinking about the passages that talk about this stuff. I could end up talking for another hour and you got to watch me here. But as I would see it, the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with one particular, the fundamental aspect of our relationship with God in prayer. There are several reasons, there are several ways that our faith might express itself in prayer. For some things that we pray for, like for example, what Jesus is going to urge us to pray, that God would forgive our sins, we already have assurance in the gospel. We have God himself saying, I am willing to do that. That's something that I will do. In fact, there's this story about the cross, and I can tell you the whole thing. So when I ask for something like, forgive me, bring me into your kingdom, and that sort of thing, I am praying for something that God has already promised that he will do. And so I have every right and expectation to believe that he will do what I'm asking him for, because he has said so. But there is another aspect of prayer, and the great example of it is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's praying that he not have to go to the cross. He's praying that because he doesn't want to go. He knows it's going to be very bad. And why is he praying to God? Because he trusts God. He loves God. Who else would he go to? There's this terrible thing in front of me, so I'm asking you, can I get out of this? But then there's the famous thing that he says, not my will, but yours be done, where he's acknowledging, look, I'm going to you because I trust you. I know you're the one who's in charge, and I know that I can count on you, and this is what I feel like I want and need, so I'm going to take it to you. But I know that you may not agree with me about this, and so I'm not presuming that I'm going to get what I'm asking for, but it is nonetheless what I want. So there are models of those kinds of prayers in the Bible as well. Paul talking about the famous stuff about Paul, how he had the thorn in the flesh, and he says three times he went to God praying that it would be removed. And he understood God's response to him to be basically, no, I'm not going to do that. My power is perfected in weakness. And I think we can get the idea there that he's saying, I want you to have to deal with this problem of the thorn in the flesh so that you may see not how everything goes great for you when the thorn is removed, but how my power works through the situation where you have this problem and you're going to have to live with it. Okay, so my answer to you is, there are two kinds of hearts that can pray that prayer, like I have a friend and I would like them to get better, or I'm ill and I would like to get better, or I don't have a job and please can I have a job. And all of those kinds of prayers where God has not promised that he's going to say yes. One heart comes to God because, God, you are God, I trust you, who else would I go to with this? And so I'm asking you, because I trust you and I believe you're there. But not my will, but yours be done. I don't know what you're going to say to this. The other way of coming at it is the way that the pagans were sort of coming to God and what Jesus was talking about. God, you're the roadblock in all of this stuff. I'm going to have to get you on my side if I'm going to get what I want here. So here's my request. What if I ask you like every day? What if I keep coming back? What if I kneel? What if I donate some money to the church? What if I, again, now, but the basic attitude is, I have a right to expect God to come through and solve this problem for me. And various flavors of that along the way. So my answer is, there's no one way to think about the situation you're describing. Those sorts of prayers can be done from a great humility and faith, or they can be done from a great presumption and really lack of trust in God. And it just all depends. So that's my answer.
Thanks, Ron. I don't know if you've talked about this before, but I was thinking about the word hypocrite, what dynamic Jesus is exactly trying to refer to with that word. Because I could see it being different things. I mean, I guess we think about it usually as you say one thing, but you do something else. You're a hypocrite. But I get the impression that that's not exactly what he's talking about, because he's talking about their actions being hypocritical, but they're saying, I love God. They're saying, I like to pray, and they're praying. So they're not saying, I love praying, and then not, for example, the Pharisees. But they are obviously doing it in a way that is not authentic. So if you could just talk about what you think he's trying to get at.
It's true. The word hypocrite it's basically a word for an actor, and it can be used in several different ways, it seems to me, as I've looked at it. So let's think about what he's describing. They are praying so as to be seen by men. Okay, so it seems to me there is a tension there that on the one hand, prayer presents itself as an interest in God. I am talking to God. That's why I'm praying. I am looking for a response from God. I would like a reward from God. But if I'm doing it to be seen by men, then what I'm actually interested in is the response from other people. So there is a conflict there. It is an activity that presents itself as being about one thing, but it's really about something else. So I think the hypocrisy lies in that. Now, it doesn't necessarily have to imply that the person is consciously aware of that, I don't think. That is a hypocrite in the sense that as the person is praying, he's thinking, I don't believe in God, but these stupid people are sure going to be impressed with me while I pray. I don't think it's that kind of hypocrisy where they're saying something, but they don't mean it. I mean, they consciously don't mean it. It's just that the act of prayer is supposedly, theoretically, if it were true, if it was a true expression of what the person is about, it is an act that indicates this interest in God. But in fact, what is motivating them, and they may not even know that it is motivating them, but what they're really interested in is establishing themselves with a certain reputation for piety. So the hypocrisy lies in the reality of what they're about is in tension with what they are presenting in their actions. Something like that, seems to me.
They're acting like they love God, but in reality they don't.
Yeah, and like I say, I don't know that they're necessarily thinking, I don't love God, but I'm sure going to pretend that I do.
Yeah.
But the hypocrisy is, and I think we use the word that way at times, and if we don't, we probably should, where I think of myself as one kind of person, but as I live out my life, the way that I actually do things seems to indicate that I'm really about something else. I may not be aware of it. I may still be thinking, yeah, I'm all about this. I'm all about A, when really all of the stuff that I do seems to indicate that I'm not really about that at all. I might not have gotten on to that fact about myself, but it does seem to be the case that what I think of about myself and present myself as is not really what it's about. And I think it's that this is an act. It may not be an act in the sense that I'm thinking, oh, I don't believe this, but it isn't putting on a certain picture of myself as a certain kind of person that's not really borne out by the way my life expresses itself in other ways. So I don't know if that makes sense or not, but that's how I think about it.
It makes a lot of sense. What you're talking about, while you were talking about that, I was remembering the chapter in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity where he talks about, like, I'm not a perfect person yet. I'm not really acting like a son of God yet. But I'm going to mimic Jesus and mimic the Son of God, and then I'm going to, in some way, grow into that role.
Mm-hmm.
And that, to me, there's a sense in which, like those two kinds of people you're talking about, I suppose there's mm-hmm. a sense in which somebody could do that out of an authentic desire to be righteous.
Yeah.
And it seems like there's a sense in which somebody could do that, and it would be exactly what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Could you comment on that?
Right. Well, see, the problem is, of course, that since I am a sinner, I am always a hypocrite in the sense that everything that I describe myself as wanting to pursue and being about can always be shown to be in conflict with certain things. And I believe I am deeply committed to the idea that I should be trusting God. I want to trust God. I want to encourage you to trust God. And then difficult things come into my life, and the first thing that happens is I have lost my trust in God. This fear overtakes me, and I have lost sight of the fact that I am confident that God is on my side and that ultimately he will bring my life to good. Okay, so I'm a hypocrite, but it's not that tension between the fact that we have genuinely come to the place where we are pursuing God and his will, and yet that is in tension with the fact that we're not really there yet. That's just a reality of life. But the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus is talking about is the fundamental sort of hypocrisy that says, I am presenting myself as being about this, but in actuality, everything would suggest that I'm about this. And especially one of the places where you can see that it's genuine hypocrisy is that there is no place of repentance. You don't come to that place where you look at the reality, you know, the choice that you've made here, and recognize that is not the way I should be going. And so you kind of heal the breach. Where you are here kind of comes back in line with what it is that you believe in and are pursuing. It's those places where more and more it just seems like there's this resistance to even acknowledging that that's the way that I ought to be going. The mark of the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus is talking about, I think. It's a little tricky.
So it was helpful for me what you said about repentance. And one thing that I was also thinking about as you were explaining all of that is, could it be that Jesus is not calling out the Pharisees for a special kind of hypocrisy, but it is just that ordinary hypocrisy that you were talking about at first, but the difference is that they aren't willing to see it for what it is and repent. So it could be they're no more hypocrites than you and I, but Jesus is just pointing out to them because they're his audience in the sense that, look, you guys, this is hypocrisy, and you think that you're actually following God, but I'm going to point out this inconsistency so that you can repent.
Well, these are not the terms in which I have been thinking about it, so I'm kind of crafting an answer in my head here as I'm going along. But I do think it's important to remember in his opening statement that he says, don't practice your righteousness to be seen by men, otherwise you will have no reward with your heavenly Father. Mm-hmm. That is, this is the same as what he says in the section before, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. That this is a kind of concern with what men think about me that has become an opponent to faith. It is what I am concerned about instead of what God has to offer. And so when Jesus is teaching, when he says, go in your inner room and close the door and pray, it's kind of one of those things to say, all right, you guys, you can kind of see what I'm getting at here. If you lose interest in praying because nobody knows you're doing it, it would kind of indicate that you have another agenda, that you've got something else that is in mind. But there is a difference between believing God, trusting God, wanting to go in the direction that God wants me to go, and yet struggling with my own weaknesses and sin and foolishness and fears and all that. There is a difference between that and being in a place where, in fact, I have other things that, in fact, have replaced what that interest in God is. You can think of the parable Jesus tells about the seeds, the soils, and one of them is the plant starts to grow up, but there are these other competing plants, and it chokes it out and kills it. I think it's that you've got something that is competing with trusting God, being focused on seeking a reward from God, because you're actually looking for another reward. It would be one thing to say, yeah, that's right. I really need to think about, I really need to remember what my hope is, and I shouldn't have done that. I'm going to stop praying on the street corner because that just not healthy for me. I'm thinking too much about what people are thinking about me. Versus the essence of my religion is it rewards me with the applause of the crowd. So I think my answer is no, there's a difference in kind between them. But when the Bible talks about the testing of our faith and all of that, part of the way you can tell is that you live a life, you encounter various things, and ultimately the trend of whether you are willing to acknowledge where this ought to be going or not is going to kind of make itself clear. Jesus is speaking in very absolute terms. Any individual life, I think, needs to look at his words, see the stark contrast that he is presenting, and then start trying to sort out where am I in the middle of that, which is a more complicated process. Okay, we'll stop there. Thanks. Good to see you all.